If you would, please turn to John chapter 19 as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. Obviously, by now, you've picked up on the theme of where we are through the service that we've had up to this point. And as we continue on and look at John chapter 19, we need to remember that last week we left our Savior standing at the foot of the cross, soldiers dividing his garments. And the reason that we read through Psalm chapter 22, the 22nd Psalm this morning, was again to set the scene in what was happening there at the cross. John doesn't give us a whole lot of the actual details of what was happening at the cross. Again, you have to remember what John's whole objective is in this book. If we look back at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." I entitled the message this morning, "Jesus' Amazing Ministry from the Cross." And again, don't take that word "amazing" like some of our kids and some of our teenagers have gone to using it. Everything's amazing nowadays. You know, it's amazing that my team won and amazing this and amazing that. But those words "amazing" and those words "awe," they used to really stand for something. And as I stood and went through this John chapter 19 again this week, I stood in awe of my Savior on the cross. And I could say nothing more than it's just amazing when we see the ministry of Jesus Christ, not only on the cross, but from the cross. Now, John gives us, in the midst of all that we read in Psalm 22, three out of the seven sayings, statements of Jesus Christ from the cross. We've looked at some of the others. We passed over and didn't talk about the first statement of Christ from the cross. But shortly after arriving at Calvary, Jesus Christ was the one who cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Ministering to those that were there. We talked last week about the fact that two thieves were crucified with Jesus Christ. And when one turned from his mocking to the Savior and said, "Remember me today when you come into your glory into paradise," Jesus Christ turned to him and said, "I tell you the truth. Today, you'll not only be remembered, but what did he say? Today, you will be with me in paradise." And then we come to chapter 19 and verse 25 this morning, and we see the third statement, the statement that John again gives us of the ministry of Jesus Christ from the cross. Reading beginning in verse 25, we read, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." As we look at Jesus' statement here from the cross, it's interesting by the way that this is introduced to us. Chapter 25 has a huge, small conjunction to set up what Jesus is about to do. You see, it says in verse 25, "but." You remember the story that we finished with last week, just preceding this? Greedy, self-centered soldiers dividing amongst themselves the garments of our Lord and Savior. And then they come to the tunic, which was woven without, seam without, and they looked and they said, "This is too beautiful a piece of garment to split up and tear up into four pieces. So let's gamble for his clothing." And so they gambled for the tunic. And in the midst of this scene of self-satisfaction and totally being self-absorbed, we come to verse 25 and it says, "but." But at the cross there were not only evil people lancing and insults and mocking Jesus Christ. But at the cross, there were not only those who were self-absorbed, just doing their job and grabbing everything they could from the circumstances, but at the cross, standing by, were four women and John, loving the Savior until the end. Now, we don't get a lot of information about these women. If you read through the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, you get a little bit more information. But we find that they loved the Savior to the end. And even in the midst of a dangerous situation where the Jews wanted to see his death and they weren't very friendly to the followers of Jesus Christ, here are these women at the foot of the cross watching the Savior die in despair. Not knowing, as we read through the scriptures, that even though he predicted he would rise again, that this was a temporary situation. And in the midst of their despair, Jesus Christ looks down from the cross. He sees his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son." Can you imagine the emotions that were flowing through Mary that day? You know, it had been prophesied years and years before by Simeon. Do you remember that in Luke chapter 2, verse 35? Simeon had prophesied that the sword would pierce her soul as she watched her son suffer. And that very day, that prophecy was coming to pass. And as a mother watching a child, is there any greater love than the love that we see on earth of a mother for her child? It pales in comparison only to the love of God for us. And as Mary stood there, seeing Jesus Christ die on the cross, knowing he was innocent of all those things, and having her soul pierced, Jesus looks down and realizes, as we have to read into the story, the fact that Joseph is no longer in the picture. Joseph must have passed on by now. And as Jesus was the oldest in the family, it had been his responsibility to care for his mother. And there he hangs on the cross, dying. Where would your thoughts have been? Would your thoughts have been on the soldiers that had crucified you, asking for forgiveness because they don't know what they're doing? Would your thoughts have gone to a thief who was mocking you moments before and suddenly turns and says, "Remember me in paradise," and you minister to him not only by telling him he'd be remembered, but today he would be with you in paradise? But then he looks at these grieving women and at his mother at the foot of the cross and realizes she has a growing need. In this culture, a huge need of someone to care for her. And standing beside her is the Apostle John, that beloved disciple. And Jesus Christ looks down from the cross with love in his heart for his mother, love in his heart for the man that he trusts to care for his mother. Doesn't that tell us a little bit about the relationship of Jesus Christ and the Apostle John? Is it any wonder that he's known as the beloved disciple? Of all the people, of all the disciples, as his time draws near, the only one left with an earshot that we know of right now is John, with these four women. And Jesus looks down, and without a lot of fanfare, without many words, in fact, he says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." Now, think about it in the mind of John for just a moment. What John is about to do is take on a huge responsibility. When John acknowledges Mary as his mother, he is going to care for her until the day that she dies. And without flinching, without question, this whole thing takes place. In fact, without any words that we know of from John between Mary, all the scripture tells us is one thing. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And John cared for her. And John took care of her at the words of Jesus Christ. So we see Jesus Christ ministering to his mother from the cross. And then we had an interesting picture of Christ as he fulfills prophecy in verses 28 and 29, shortly after this. In verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth." And we see here not only the humanity of Christ. Near the end of his crucifixion, he cries out, "I thirst." And we're going to talk in just a minute about the interesting timing on all of this, but he does that to fulfill the scripture. Jesus Christ continuing to fulfill the scripture probably from Psalm chapter 69, verse 21, where David wrote, "And for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, you look at this and you say, well, wasn't that compassionate of the Roman soldiers? As here is the Savior on the cross, hanging there, and says, "I thirst," and they take sour wine, probably the wine that they drank, the cheap wine that the soldiers would drink, that was sitting around the cross that they brought for themselves to consume during the crucifixion. And they take a sponge and they fill the sponge with it, and they reach up with the branch to his lips and they take care of it. Why do you think they did that for Jesus Christ? What was their job there that day on Calvary? It wasn't to be compassionate to the men on the cross. But as those men thirsted and they quenched their thirst, their agony could continue on and on and on, because they'd taken care of one need just so they could continue to focus on the pain and the other needs that they had. And so here those men are, and they do this not realizing that Jesus Christ has just used them to fulfill scripture one more time, because all else was finished. And it says, John tells us, this was done to fulfill scripture. But the majority of our time we want to spend on just a short verse with a whole lot of depth of meaning at the end of this passage. Verse 30 says that after this had happened, after Jesus had ministered to his mother, after he cried out that he thirsted and they took care of his thirst, in verse 30 it says, "And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. The sixth of the statements of Jesus Christ from the cross. And the wonderful thing, you know, the scripture tells us that when the fullness of time was come, God created Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us that were under the law. And part of that fullness of time was the Greek language in which the scripture was put down and penned in. And that word that we read here, that it is finished, is one word in the Greek. And it has a lot of depth of meaning to it. It's used in many, many different ways. Whether you take the one word in the Greek or whether you take the three words in English, it is finished. Jesus Christ is giving himself over on the cross to finish the work that God has for him to do. As I continued to study this week and ask myself, what did he really mean? You know, Jesus Christ could have said, "My work is finished." He could have said, "Salvation is finished." He said, "It is finished." And as I read through, Spurgeon said something that just gripped my soul this week and caused me to study even further into this passage. He said it would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. As Christ hung there and said, "It is finished," Spurgeon said, "We'll never understand all that that meant. But there are things that we certainly know." A.W. Pink, a commentator, said, "This is what it doesn't mean. It wasn't the despairing cry of a helpless martyr." You remember John chapter 10? Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I'm going to take it up again." It also really wasn't the exhausted cry of someone satisfied that his suffering was about to end. Could you not understand if that was the meaning of it, though? Jesus Christ, having been beaten and carried his own cross up to Calvary and nailed to the cross and hanging there suffering for hours, and at the end of this time saying, "It's finally finished. The work that God gave me to do, the suffering's over." But it's so much deeper than that. This was the declaration on the part of a divine Redeemer that all for which he had come from heaven to earth to do was now being accomplished. It was the full price of our redemption that was being paid. You think about this, there's a sense in which when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," he is saying, "I have fulfilled the prophecies that were about the Messiah and the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world." Do you remember some of those prophecies? It was prophesied that the Messiah was to be born of a woman without benefit of a human father in Isaiah chapter 7. That had been completed. It was foretold that he would be of the seed of Abraham, of the line of David, that he was to be born in Bethlehem, and that had already happened. The Old Testament writers spoke of his flight into Egypt and subsequent return to his own homeland, and that also happened exactly as they prophesied. Christ's appearance was to be preceded by that of one like Elijah, according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and we're told that John the Baptist filled this role. Christ's miracles were foretold in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, where it said the eyes of the blind should be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Lame men would leap as the deer and the tongue of the dumb would sing. And Jesus, in the book that we've just worked through, performed every one of those miracles. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem was foretold by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Psalm 69, verse 4 tells us he was to be hated and rejected by his own people in Isaiah 8, 14. And it's happening in the story that we read this morning. A friend would betray him, according to Psalm 41, verse 9. And you remember Judas in the garden. He was to be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. And we talked last week about how he hung between two thieves. He was to be pierced through his hands and his feet, Psalm 22, 16, that we read this morning before the sermon. Soldiers would divide his garments and cast lots for his outer cloak, Psalm 22, 18. Again, fulfilled in this Gospel of John. All of this had been completed. Nothing had been left undone, even to the point where he cried out, "I thirst," and they gave him of the sour wine that was there. And having received that wine, Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Now again, John doesn't give us all of the details, but when you read this, again, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had an audio Bible? What did it sound like when Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished"? I don't think Jesus Christ was mumbling and hardly anyone around could hear as he said, "It's finished." In fact, Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, at this point in the crucifixion, said, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and then yielded up the ghost." Mark chapter 15, verse 37 says, "Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." I believe the cry that he breathed out and what he cried out was, "It is finished." And when he said "it is finished," was there any doubt at what he was talking about? It was the shout of triumph. It was the proclamation of a victor. "It is finished." And Jesus Christ had won. He'd won over death and the devil and sin and all of those things. And the work of redemption of the Father had been accomplished. "It is finished," and sin, our sin, your sin and mine, was about to be atoned for. And as we think of the atonement, we have to remember, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and 11 and 12 in that passage. What is Christ doing here on the cross when he cries, "It is finished"? We find that for years, the people of Israel have been involved in a sacrificial system, bringing their sacrifices before the Lord to cover their sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews states, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And again, without reading chapter 9 and 10, the writer of Hebrews goes into a long dissertation about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats covered the people's sin, but it didn't take them away. And so he goes on in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 10, and he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." If Hebrews chapter 10 ends at verse 11 with a period there, and there's nothing else there, it ends without hope. Jesus Christ has not come to die at that point in this passage. It's the blood of bulls and goats that are covering sins and kind of assuaging the wrath of God for a time being, but they haven't taken the sins away. But then we read in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10, "But when Jesus had offered for a time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." You see, the priest in verse 11 was constantly standing making sacrifice. His job was never done. Jesus Christ offered his life on the cross once for all and sat down because it is finished. Our sins have been taken away. That whole atonement is what he's talking about there ultimately with "it is finished." And I want to look at just four aspects of that as we think about "it is finished" this morning. What was finished? First of all, the sacrifice and the substitution was finished. The whole sacrificial system was the fact that an innocent animal was to die for the sins of the guilty. And now Jesus Christ had come, the innocent Lamb of God, and he was going to die for the sins of the guilty, for your sin and for mine. And the reason this is so necessary is found in Romans chapter 3. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, look at verse 10. They're very familiar verses to us, but often we forget them as we think of Calvary. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together have become worthless. There is no one that does good, not even one." You read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and how many of us can read that passage and say, "There may be a lot of sinners that live around me, but I'm not one of them. You know, I'm actually a pretty good guy." According to Romans chapter 3, how many of us are pretty good men and women? There is none righteous, not even one. So the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ was because I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. And if we look around this room, if we look around the world, there's no one righteous. And Ezekiel 18:4 said, "The soul that sins will die." Romans 6:23, "The wages of our sin is death." And again, what is the scripture talking about there? Is it talking about merely physical death? It's certainly talking about physical death. But what is physical death? Physical death is separation. My spirit and soul separated from my body. But it's also talking about spiritual death. And as much as we mourn physical death, as much as we mourn when we lose a loved one close to us or a family member close to us, spiritual death is so much more. Because spiritual death is separation as well. In spiritual death, my spirit and my soul are separated from God for all eternity. And I pay for my sins with eternity in the lake of fire. And as we look at this whole idea of substitution and sacrifice, we deserve that because of our sins. I was listening, I think it was on the radio this week, and someone was talking about original sin in our lives. Saying, you know, it's just not fair that we're born with a sin nature. You know, it's Adam and it was Eve in the garden, but the fact of the matter is we are who we are and we're sinners by nature and we deserve the punishment that we're going to get. And the amazing thing is that by God's grace, he reaches out and saves any of us. But that day on Calvary, the substitution was made so that Jesus Christ was the substitution for you and for me. And that's a bit of the relationship, and that's this quick overview of the bit of the relationship of Jesus Christ for you and I on Calvary. But as we continue going through this, not only was there a substitution, but there was a propitiation. Now, we don't use that word very often, but the Scripture uses it. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John goes on and tells us in that epistle, he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Unlike substitution, which primarily refers to my relationship with God and us being related with him, propitiation is more the work of Christ in which the justified wrath of God against the sinner in sin is turned aside so that the love of God is enabled to save him. Propitiation means God is angry with sin. And we forget about the wrath of God because we look to John 3:16 and we concentrate on what? For God so loved the world, and he did. And the amazing thing is he loved us so much that while he was angry with the sin that we lived in and that was a part of our lives, he still sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And that propitiation is the idea that Jesus Christ took that wrath of God and turned it upon himself so that you and I could be saved. There's a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament. And again, as I thought about it this week, I was just amazed again at the way God had illustrated this for us. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant that's talked about in the tabernacle and later in the Temple of Israel? The Ark of the Covenant, that 3-foot-long, roughly, box that contained the commandments on the stone tables and a few other things that were in there for the people of Israel to remember how God had not only provided for them, but he had a will for their lives. There was a law that they had to keep. And on top of that box, the cover of that box was the mercy seat. And as we read about that and we study about the mercy seat was made and covered in gold with two cherubs and their wings folded across the top. And the people of Israel had been taught that the Spirit of God dwelt between the wings of those cherubs in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it was separated from the holy place and the rest of the temple by a thick veil because we could not enter into the presence of God as sinners. And that whole wrath of God over sin. And as I thought about that, I read about that, one of the commentators talked about the picture that was there that I'd never thought of before. As the holiness of God dwelt between the wings of those cherubim, it looked down upon the box that contained what? It contained the law of God. And the holiness of God was looked down and reminded every day of the fact that we were not keeping God's law. We were sinners. And wouldn't that be sad if that was the end of this piece of furniture? That there dwelt God, looking down on the law, reminded of the fact that his people could not and would not keep his law, and they were all sinners. Sinners deserving of punishment. And yet, what happened in the Holy of Holies once a year? Once a year, there was the Day of Atonement. You remember the Day of Atonement? The Day of the Atonement was a wonderful privilege for the high priest. It was also a day of much fear. Because the high priest was going to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. And you remember how they were told that they needed to tie a rope, a cord around his foot, because if the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he had sin that had not been atoned for, God would strike him dead and they'd have to pull him out because you couldn't go in after him. And there he went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sin sacrifice and sprinkled it on the altar. And that whole picture was that now the Spirit of God, dwelling between the wings of the cherubim, now looked down and saw the blood of the sacrifice. And instead of seeing the sin of the people, they saw the blood of the sacrifice that was to cover that sin. And as we look at Jesus Christ, what is it symbolizing? The fact that the blood of Christ would now cover that forever and take that sin away. The sin that you and I had that kept us from being able to see God and to be with God. And you think about the picture of that. When Jesus Christ died once for all, what did God do to symbolize what was happening there? That great veil into the Holy of Holies was ripped in two. Because Jesus Christ had opened the door for you and for me through the blood of Christ to enter into the presence of a holy God. His wrath had been turned away, and his love made accessible to you and I because of what Jesus Christ had done. So we have the symbol of the substitution. We have the symbol of propitiation. We have the symbol of that leading to what we were just talking about of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Again, that's a verse that in very few words talks about a very profound truth. Jesus Christ died, and what it tells us is that Christ, God was using Christ to reconcile, bring the world back to himself. Not, as it says here, counting their trespasses against them. What a wonderful message. And I look at that and I think again, isn't it interesting that Paul didn't stop there? Could Paul have talked about the wonderful reconciliation that we have with God through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary and stopped his teaching there and not have had a wonderful message for each one of us? But what's the last thing he says in that passage? And entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. On the front of our table, taken from the scriptures from 1 Corinthians, it says, "This do in remembrance of me." As Christ hung there and shed his blood and cried out, "It is finished," the message of the gospel has been given to you and me to take out to a lost and dying world that needs to know that. I thought about the fact that not long from now, in just a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Veterans Day. Why do we celebrate Veterans Day? Because we so easily forget that there are men and women who put their lives on the line for the freedoms that we have. And then later in the year, by actually going through the calendar and getting back to May, we'll celebrate Memorial Day. And what's Memorial Day for? It's for hot dogs and picnics and getting the day off. Why was Memorial Day established? So that we remember those who gave their lives so that we could have those freedoms. And Jesus Christ said, every time you have the Lord's Supper, remember that I gave my life so that you could have the freedoms that you have before a holy God. And now I give you the message to take it out to someone else. And then the last thing we see, it is finished, was that redemption was complete. Again, that word redemption is from the Latin. It basically means to buy back again. And you think about why we are where we are as sinners before God. We were created to worship and glorify God in the garden. And God put us in a wonderful garden in the picture of Adam and Eve. And he left Adam and Eve there and he gave them one rule. You know, don't eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Of all the other trees you can eat. And exactly what happened in the garden. Eve was deceived, Adam went along with her, and they ate of the tree. And they sinned against a holy God. And God had this wonderful creation that now had been marred by sin. And as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was buying back that creation of God to bring us back to God so that we could be in right relationship with him again. John Murray puts it this way when thinking of all these things. He said, "Just as sacrifice is directed to the need created by our guilt, and propitiation to the need that arises from the wrath of God, and reconciliation to the need that arises from our alienation from God, so redemption is directed to the bondage to which our sin has consigned us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter said, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," the power of sin over our lives, we're broken if we'll only do one thing. This is a wonderful story, and wouldn't it be great if we could say, "And Jesus Christ died, and everyone gets saved." John in John chapter 2, verse 2 said, "He's the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And yet John said, "These things are written that you might believe." It's still required that we put our faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, that we come in repentance of this sin and turn to Christ as the only way that we can have eternal life in Him. And when He cried, "It is finished," Jesus Christ finished everything needed for our salvation. And yet, have you ever talked to somebody? Have you ever been a minister of this reconciliation back to God? And someone looks at you and they said, "It's just too easy." One, we should take them back to Calvary because it wasn't easy in the price that was paid. Jesus Christ paid it all. And all to Him I owe. And yet we look at this, and not only is that the case, but people say, "You know, it's too easy and I've got to do something." And I was reading through another commentary and a story that was so wonderful. There was a farmer trying to share Jesus Christ to one of his good friends, a carpenter. And he had shared Christ with him over and over again. And the man just said, "I just can't believe there isn't something that I have to do in order to earn this." And so the farmer one day went over to his shop and he said, "You know, I've got this fence and it's broken down. And I need you to make me a new gate. And it's got to be strong and it's got to be sturdy so that my cattle will stay inside the fenced area. So if you could do that for me with all your skill, I'd appreciate that." And so this carpenter, he said, spent time, and because it was his friend, he put extra effort into building this beautiful gate, and he took the gate over. Then the farmer allowed him to go ahead and install the whole gate. And he looked over the gate and he said, "Wow, that's a mighty fine gate." And then he pulled out an axe. And with the carpenter standing right there, he said, "There's a few modifications I want to make." And he started swinging at the gate, and he made dent after mark, and he marred it, and he mangled up the hinges. And at the end of it, he said, "There, now I've had my part in it." And the carpenter was horrified. He said, "I gave you a perfectly good gate. I put my heart and my soul into that gate. I did my best work for that gate, and that gate was ready to go." And the man looked at him and said, "Yeah, but I didn't believe it was good enough until I did something for that gate myself. And when I did, I ruined it." And the carpenter got on his knees, according to the story of that farmer that day, and accepted Christ as Savior when he finally understood that the work of Christ could not be improved upon, that it is finished. The mission that Jesus Christ came for was finished. Luke chapter 23, verse 46 goes on to tell us, "Thereafter, after crying out with a loud voice, Jesus Christ said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Jesus voluntarily gave up his life for you and me. He said, "No man could take it from me. I voluntarily lay it down for you." Have you come to that Savior this morning? Have you confessed your sin and turned to Him and Him alone for forgiveness of your sin? It's like that idea of the mercy seat. His blood has been shed so that you can have a right relationship with God. And John, again, as we read those words in John chapter 20, verse 31, said, "I wrote this whole story about Jesus Christ. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." Have you come to Christ and found life in His name? As Spurgeon considered all these things, he was moved to write, "As long as there is breath in our bodies, let us serve Christ. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve Him. Let us serve Him with our last gasp. And if it's possible, let us try to set some work going that will glorify Him when we are dead and gone." The work that glorifies Him when we're dead and gone is the fruit that we leave behind as we share Christ with those around us. Do you know Christ as Savior? And have you led folks around you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's what we've been called to do. Let's pray. Father, we once again, as we've looked at this passage this morning, stand in awe of our Savior. The Savior who gave all for us. The Savior who took our sin upon Him, who took the penalty of our sin and now freely offers us salvation because of His shed blood. Lord, I pray that we might once again consider that message of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning who does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that this might be the day that they come in repentance of their sin and place their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. That work that was a substitution for them, that took the wrath of God for them, that gave them the opportunity to be reconciled with God and redeemed them from the power of sin and back into the family of God. Lord, I pray that that would be the case. And Father, those of us who've already done that, may we have an ever-driving passion to share that message with lost and dying men and women around us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.